We're taking a look at some different mountaintop experiences different people have through the month of August. And last week, as we kind of took a look at Moses meeting God on that first holy mountain. We're going to deal with Elijah on a mountain today. We're actually going to come back to that very mountain again. There are times when it seems like people that I know and I love and I believe have great faith talk with a question mark, and that's difficult for me because I don't understand why the question mark. My grandfather was my mom's dad, was an absolutely wonderful man, a great Christian. He worked, he was an elder in a church, he helped start a congregation, he really gave himself over to God. One of the most spiritual people I know. I remember going by his bedroom when I would go to bed, when I would go to see them. And I would literally see my grandfather on his knees beside his bed, praying. He didn't know I saw that. His bedroom door was just a little bit open. And it was an image that always kind of stuck with me. When my grandfather developed cancer and was at the end of his life, we would see him frequently. But my mom and dad came up. Carrie and I had recently got married, actually. My mom and dad had come up, and Grandpa wanted to go over with my dad some things he wanted at the funeral. His son and my dad were going to both do the funeral together. But here's the thing, and this is a part that just was difficult for me. Dad said that much later, by the way, not right away. We were just talking as a family, and he said it was one of the strangest conversations I had. He said, Theon, it's my middle name, it's my grandfather's name. He said, Theon asked me, Jim, do you think I'll go to heaven? Do you think I'm all right with God? And I thought to myself when my dad said that, how could my grandfather ever get to that point? I mean, I understand he was in pain. I understand the cancer wasn't easy for him to deal with. But he was a person who I just thought was a rock of great faith. And I guess I never would have questioned, just never ever would have questioned his salvation. I mean, I'm not God, but I mean, from what I could see as a grandchild. But that was a question he had. John the Baptist. I don't know how many of you remember the story. I'm going to assume a good number of you do. John the Baptist, early on in Jesus' ministry, is put into prison under Herod. And he will eventually be beheaded at a birthday party of Herod's, by the way. But he seems to know that he's never getting out. He seems to know that death is what is going to happen to him, or at least that appears to be John's belief system. And so John sends disciples, his disciples, to Jesus to ask a question. Just a show of hands, I'm not asking you to say it out loud. Anybody remember the question? You don't have to quote it. But anybody remember kind of the question that he asks? Several of you are raising your hand. His question is basically this. Are you the one who was to come? Or are we still to be looking for him? And I think to myself, John, how did you get there? When the ministry of Jesus began, you were the one. You were the one that Jesus went to. You're his cousin. You're related to him. And he says, I want you to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. You and he have this conversation about baptism and about righteousness, but Jesus asks you to do that. And then when you do that, heaven opens, a dove descends upon Jesus, and you hear God speak and say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. John, how do you get to that point when, again, very early in the ministry of Jesus, you're there with your disciples and you've been out baptizing in the Jordan River. You see Jesus coming and you say to your own disciples, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John, how do you get to that point when you stand up for who Jesus is? When people think, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And you adamantly deny that you were not. Now, here you are in prison. And yes, we know your story. He's living it, so he doesn't know it. And life is terrible for you. And you send disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the one? Have you ever just wondered how John got there? Maybe I'm the only one that's ever kind of questioned that. But before you beat up John too much, I challenge you. Have you ever had a point in your own faith where question marks arise? Am I saved? Am I good enough? Why, God, are you letting this happen? I thought, God, you would take all of this away. Why is it still going on? You ever have those questions? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you today humbly. We come before you admitting that there are times in our own life when our faith is not what we want it to be. We want to walk on water and we find ourselves sinking. Father, we come before you and we pray that we would hear your still small voice speaking to us, reassuring us, and helping us to know that you are leading us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to be just pretty much in 1 Kings 19 today. 1 Kings 19 begins by saying Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do so to me and more so also if I do not make your life as a life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. I didn't know what mountain I wanted to pick for Elijah. He gets two. I chose the second, by the way, if you couldn't tell by the story. Chapter 18 is a different mountain, Mount Carmel. It's been 3.5 years of drought. It's been 3.5 years since Elijah had said to Ahab, it will not rain. Dew will not come to the ground. And now he has said to Ahab, go up on that mountain, take your prophets. I don't care who you take. Let's go up on that mountain. We're going to decide who is God. And he has this great victory on Mount Carmel. And he's up against, if you add them together, it's really 850 prophets of Baal and Asheroth. The prophets that would sit at Jezebel's table. And of course, They pray around their altar and nothing happens, and Elijah really kind of mocks them pretty harshly. And then Elijah takes his altar and just, and remember this has been a drought, douses everything with water, so much so that there's still water on the ground in a trench around the altar. I mean, even the ground wasn't soaking in that much water. There's that much water that is poured on it, making it an absolutely saturated altar. He prays. Fire comes down from heaven. It consumes the altar. It laps up all the water. God is declared the victor. The 850 prophets are taken and killed by Elijah and the people. Elijah says to Ahab, it's going to rain. Do you see that cloud? It's going to rain. And he outruns a chariot. I always love those stories. He outruns a chariot. And the next day, or at least very soon thereafter, we get this reading. Jezebel says, I will kill you, just like you killed my prophets. By this time tomorrow, your life will be like one of theirs, as in you'll be dead. Elijah, the Bible says, is afraid and runs. He leaves Mount Carmel, more towards the north. He runs to Beersheba, all the way down in Judah at the south. And he leaves his servant there. He chooses to be alone in his fear. Probably not the wisest decision Elijah ever made. But I come back to this story, and it seems to me that after Elijah had gone through all that he had experienced on Mount Carmel, he should have been feeling on top of the world. In Jezebel's face. But instead, he's afraid. And I can only come to one conclusion. I think Elijah's running on empty. I think he is given and given and given and done and done and done to the point that he is done. And yes, he experienced this great victory. But Elijah could only focus on the problem that he had. And that is, Jezebel is going to kill me. And the thing is, Elijah knows that Jezebel will do that because she's already been killing off the prophets of God. We don't know the full story, but Obadiah has kept several of them safe. But for the most part, God's spokesmen are being murdered by this woman. So when she says, I will kill you, that's not an empty threat. Emotionally, spiritually, he was wrung out. He trusted in God, but he just had nothing left to give. He just had nothing left. It wasn't a matter, and I don't believe it was with John. I don't believe it was with my grandfather. It's not a matter of do they lack faith. It's just a matter of saying, I don't know what can happen next. I don't even know where to turn next. In verse 4, he goes a day's journey into the wilderness, and he sits down under a broom tree, and he asks that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. He's done. I'm done. God, just let me die. Again, don't put this as a lack of faith. I think Elijah just wants to go home and be with God. He's just done with this life. He's worked hard. Nothing's happened, or little has happened in his mind. Jezebel is still queen. Ahab is still king. Idolatry is still reigning. I'm no better than my fathers. Just let me die. I don't know if you've ever been there emotionally, but that is where he is. I just can't keep on keeping on. It's running on empty. Let's pick up with verse 9. There he came to a cave. And these are, I had this on a different background. I don't know what I did wrong when it got over here. But you'll just have to read along with me. You can only see what letters I was highlighting. Verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenants, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Here you are on this same mountain. I want you to try to put yourself into the shoes, if you will, of Elijah. You ran away. God gives you some nourishment and strength. You leave where you were. You make it all the way down to Horeb, the mountain range, Mount Sinai. You're on the same mountain where Moses first encountered God. And God spoke from the burning bush. You're on the same mountain where when the children of Israel came up out of Egypt, they come to this mountain. And God says to him, "What are you doing here?" Part of me simply wants to say, "Well, you kind of told me to come. That's what I'm doing here." You know, I was sitting there under this broom tree in the wilderness of Judea, and you said, "Get up and go," and I've been going for 40 days and 40 nights on your nourishment, and here I am. That's probably what I would want to say. But God isn't asking the question, "What are you doing in the cave?" He's asking him, "What's going on inside of you? What are you doing here, Elijah?" I think it's a question we ought to think about. Some of you have fought great spiritual battles. Some of you have given so much of your life to this congregation or to the church that God, Jesus, created. And you have shepherded, or you have served for it. You have taught children within it. You have grown up in it. You have given and given and given. And you're just tired. I'd ask you the question, what are you doing here? Some of you have faced so many issues in life, and you have worked through those issues, and you have given yourself to the proclamation and taking God's message to the community. But yet the community hasn't overly changed because of your message. And you're just tired. And again, God asks, what are you doing here? Some of us come because it's Sunday morning and it's just what you do. I'm not trying to be mean to anybody. It's Sunday morning, you have a ritual. You get up, you get dressed, and you go to worship. That's what you do on Sunday. It's a great thing, by the way. Doesn't overly answer the question. I hope you're here more than just because. Some of us grew up in churches, especially churches of Christ, and we're here because this is the place we have chosen to worship God. And that's what we're doing here. But again, I think God is asking for a deeper answer than that. When the people of Israel got to that mountain, Exodus 19, they're standing at the base of the mountain, and God descends. You remember the story? God descends on that on this mountain. And when he does, it is engulfed in smoke because of the fire on the mountain. And the mountain quakes, it shakes. And the people are afraid. They get to the mountain, verse 11 and 12. And he said, go, God says, go stand in the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Here's the thing. Elijah has expectations, and so do I. This is how I think God should act. So I come to this mountain, and of all the things, there is this tremendous wind that is blowing on this mountain. That's got to be God. The Lord's not in the wind. The mountain shakes. I'm in this cave. The mountain shakes. The rocks break. But God's not in the earthquake. A fire comes. How miraculous is that? But God's not in the fire. And then there's just breeze. Just this gentle, quiet breeze. God's in that. Elijah takes his cloak and he wraps it around his face and he goes to the edge of the cave. And God asks him the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? You would think Elijah would give a better answer, but he gives the exact same answer he did before. I've been very zealous for the Lord. I've done all of these things. I'm the only one left. I just want to die. Elijah didn't get it. In part because God didn't act the way he expected God to act. God should have been in some monumentous action. You should have experienced God in the wind, or experienced God in the earthquake, or experienced God in the fire. I've got expertise. God, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to tell you how to answer the prayer, and then you're going to do what I ask you to do. Okay, maybe I'm the only one that's done that. God, I've got my expectations. It's not that I don't have faith. This is just how I think you need to behave. Because this is the God I've come to understand, and now you're throwing me this curveball. And this gentle whisper comes. And he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I believe Elijah missed the point. God says, "I want you to go." And he gives him a few more things that need to be done. By the way, God didn't say, "Elijah, you're a bad person." He didn't do that. And he didn't say, "Elijah, you've got a long life ahead of you." He said, "Here's what I need you to do. I want you to go. I want you to take care of these things. I want you to set up the next guy that's going to come after you, Elisha. But I want you to see verse 18. Yet, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I have reserved, I have kept. Elijah, you are not alone. You have looked at the problem incorrectly because you're only seeing you. But Elijah, there's a lot more out there than just you. And I need you to go and finish the mission I gave you. I will continue to lead you. I want you to go." As we put ourselves into this particular story, I guess the biggest takeaway I have for it is that God is in control and not me. And sometimes, frankly speaking, I want to be in control. I'll just throw it out there. And sometimes I want God to act the way he's supposed to act, or at least the way I think he's supposed to act, and he doesn't do it. And sometimes I'm just tired, and I've tried, and I feel like it's not been successful, and I just want to quit. I get all that. And then God steps in and says, "Go. I've got something else for you to do yet. I'm not done with you." Jesus would say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I'm meek and gentle in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls." Jesus says, "I'll give you the rest that you need. But you got to learn first where he leads me." We're about to sing. "He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me. He leadeth me. For by his hand, he leads me." There's still something for me to do. And there's still something for you to do. I understand we can get tired, but don't quit. I understand you can go from a victorious mountain to feeling like you're in the depths of despair, but don't quit. God says, "I've still got some people out there. And I've still got something for you to do. Let me lead you. Listen to the voice of God and follow him. And if we can help you to do that, then won't you come as we stand and as we sing?"